Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, you are Jesus, Jesus, you are Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords.
Idea to add into my life something about God. You know, I took the idea of the pie, you know, so I drew a picture of a pie on a piece of paper. And I had a slice for physical exercise. I had a slice for emotional well-being, a slice for friends, a slice. I gave everything a slice in my life. Work, a slice for, you know, just financial well-being, all these different things. And then I had one slice in there with Jesus' name on it. Wasn't I nice that I gave Jesus a slice of my life? And it was years later that God took the pie and threw it in my face. Hallelujah. And he showed me another pie. And it still had the same slices in it. It had work, it had exercise, it had friends, it had family, it had finances, it had everything in there. All the slices were still there, except the slice that said Jesus was missing. And instead, it had Jesus written across the whole entire pie. So what we want is to have our Lord to be Lord of every aspect of our lives. Too many times people have the idea, well, I do my Jesus thing on Sunday, and the rest of the week is mine. I get to live like the devil. Or I get to live for myself. Or I get to live however I want to. But what he's saying is, I want to be Lord of every part of your life, because I want you to be blessed in every part of your life. And so now it's a wonderful thing to have the brand new pie. And it's an indestructible pie, by the way, saints. So when the devil comes and tries to harass you and give you a hard time, just throw it in his face. That'll mess him up, and the pie can be reused over and over again. Hallelujah. It's the best weapon you have. Let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to take a thought tonight that's just to kind of keep it a simple thought, really, but very profound, very life-changing. And I think very important in the day that we're living in, because so many people struggle with in their walk with God and their relationship with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So we're going to begin at verse 20 and go, verse 21, and we're going to go all the way to 27. So it's Romans 3. 21-27. Let's pray first. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, as we stand in honor of your word. We want to thank you, Lord, for the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only suffered and died for us, but he kept his mouth shut, did not defend himself when he had the right to, because he had to take the shame and penalty and the judgment that we deserved, and he took it upon himself, so that we could go free. And not just go free, Lord, but truly live free. Bless this word now, we pray, that it may be anointed, it may inspire our faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen? Now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Very interesting statement right there. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How many can say that's me? Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. May God bless you. You may be seated. I want to speak tonight on the law of faith. Amen. A lot of people say, hey, we're delivered from the law. Thank God we're not under the law anymore. You're still under a law, another law, a better law, the law of faith. Can you say amen? It's great because it's a law that's very similar to the concept which all laws are. They're supposed to be immutable and unbreakable. And they're not unbreakable, but they're immutable. They don't break. God doesn't change. It's like the law of gravity, the law of thermodynamics. We have all these different laws that we become aware of as we go through school. And even if you didn't go to school, you could still learn what the law of gravity is. It doesn't take a whole long time to figure it out. From the time that you're a little baby trying to learn how to walk, you figure out the law of gravity really quick, right? So there's certain laws that just don't budge. They're there. And they kind of rule and regulate things. We have still enough of power through, and we have our will, so that we're able to manipulate things within the laws, but we can't manipulate laws. They are what they are. It's not the same as the laws of America, right? Or any country, really. Those laws are malleable, they can be changed, they can be rearranged, they can be adjusted. Depends on who gets voted in next, in the next 4 years, right? Then we could change some more laws. We get to change our laws, but real laws don't change like that. Like I said earlier one time, imagine if you're playing baseball and then you, when you go to college, they changed all the rules on baseball. That'd be weird. And then you go and play a professional game and they change all the laws on baseball again. And then every 4 years, they just change the laws. Well, people would be disinterested in the sport because the idea of the laws or the rules is to create a level playing field so everybody has the chance of winning or succeeding using the laws. In the Old Testament, God set up the law of Moses. We call it the law of Moses. It's really the law of God as revealed through Moses. So you can use the term law of Moses, but you're talking about the law of God that he revealed through Moses. And he set that up really to regulate people's lives. But actually, it was to prove to mankind that you can't really live correctly. If you really wanted to please God and live in a righteous way, we as human beings don't have it in us. In a way, God created the law and set it up in such a way that it was insurmountable. You really can't succeed at it. It's pretty scary, right? It's like, why did he do that? Paul made it very clear. He said, number one, it was to reveal how sinful we really are. Because man had fallen and become sinful, and then he was learning very quickly how to patch things up in his own way. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? The first thing they did is they made clothing out of fig leaves. And then hid behind trees, so they created two barriers between them and God. Adam created a third barrier. He stuck his wife there. If God's wrath comes out, it's going to hit the trees, then it's going to hit you, and then it will hit my fig leaves. Like, that's going to work. God's wrath was actually subdued by the slaying of some animal, innocent animal, so he could provide skins that he put on Adam and Eve so he could safely walk them out of his presence, or not out of his presence, but out of the garden, into a place where they could exist, but always having to be covered with some God-provided covering. Hallelujah. And so the law was set up so that man wouldn't think that they could somehow work their way back into God's good graces. Like somehow in the mind of Cain and Abel, when they were coming, especially Cain, they came back to the garden to come to the gate and start presenting offerings like their first church service. And Cain somehow had the idea that if his offering was beautiful with fruits and vegetables and flowers, that somehow God would be pleased and he would let him in and he would develop a relationship with God and so on and so on. But God ended up not liking it. And Abel just killed a lamb and which they were already doing regularly to provide clothing, and he killed a lamb, and it was a bloody mess. And I'm sure Cain was thinking, he's going to lose. I got him beat. His offering is ugly. My offering is beautiful. And God rejected the beautiful offering and took the ugly offering. Because the Bible tells us later on that Abel was doing it by a revelation or by faith. Cain was doing it without that. He just brainstormed it. Maybe. And God knew that if man thought that he could somehow please him with his own works and efforts, then man would constantly keep developing using works and efforts under the same inspiration Adam and Eve had when they made sowed, as the Bible says, sowed fig leaves together. You know, let's work to somehow create some kind of connection back with God. And works will never work because it allows man to have some kind of room to boast and also deceives man, human beings, into thinking that there's nothing wrong. But the law was written, came through Moses to show man not only is there something wrong, there's something really wrong. And you might wonder, why would God do that? He did it to paint contrast, to create contrast, to create something in man where he could finally throw up his hands and say, okay, God, I give up. There's no way I can do this. I don't know how I can be pleasing to you. And then God provides a way, which would be a sacrifice. Instead of a lamb, an innocent animal, he chooses or ordained an innocent man, which would be Jesus. Does that make sense now? You see how the whole story is unfolding? You see what God's trying to do? So what Paul is saying here in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So all through the law, it was revealing that there was a righteousness of God that must be met. And here is a list of the required activities you have to do in order to hit that righteous rank. And nobody was hitting it. That's why every year they had to keep going to the Feast of Atonement and have sacrifices done to cover them for that whole year's worth of sin. Every year they messed up. There's never been any record through 1,400 years of history till Jesus came. No record of any Jew that ever was written down that this person actually went through the whole year and didn't make a mistake. There's no record of that. Every single male and families would go to Jerusalem three times a year to continually rehearse the fact, yes, I'm blessed, yes, God bless me, but I keep messing up. And especially every year when at the Feast of Atonement was a constant year of trepidation and prayer, please accept our high priest once more. If you could just accept him once more, then we're accepted. If the high priest makes it in, we all make it in. Does that make sense? This is the plan of God, and the whole program is at the Feast of Atonement. As long as that one man can make it, the rest will be accepted under that one man. So as long as Aaron came back out, everyone was like, oh, thank goodness, or whoever the high priest was. Hallelujah. But we have our atonement, and that atonement is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to strike into these things, what the law of faith really is. And Paul goes on to say in verse 21, that this revelation of the righteousness of God being able to be fulfilled among human beings, among us, has been revealed, has been spoken of actually in the Old Testament. God hinted at it. You could go all the way back to Abraham before Moses, before the law. God showed that there was a way that a human being could capture the righteousness of God. The Bible says that God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you children. And the Bible says Abraham believed God. And God accounted it unto Abraham for righteousness. Isn't that amazing? You know what's so amazing about it is faith is free. Believing is free. And everybody believes something. Even an atheist believes something. In fact, you have to admire an atheist because his faith has to be greater than yours to believe what he believes. Because what he's believing in is something that's irrational. And what you believe in actually makes sense. It's just as irrational as going to the store and picking up an Apple Watch and saying, isn't it amazing how this just came out of nowhere? An atheist would throw you, say, you need to go see a doctor. You need to see a psychiatrist. That didn't come from nowhere. Somebody made that. Somebody designed it and made that watch. And then you turn around and tell them, the earth, the universe didn't come out of nowhere. Somebody made it, and you need to go again to the same doctor. But really, you should be able to turn the table and say, no, I think you're the one who needs to go to the doctor now, because you just said what I just said about the watch, you just said about the whole world. Hallelujah. There's been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of atheists who, when they really decided to search to prove their point, became believers. Amazing, isn't it? The rest avoid it. They don't really want to research. They don't really want to look at it. That's a sign that they're really not on stable ground. But anyone that wants to be honest, if you're going to be against something, to say a theist, you're saying a, meaning I'm against the idea that there exists theist, a God. So if you're going to be against something, you need to prove, first of all, what it is you're against. You can't just create a whim. So the law of the scripture here is telling us that the Old Testament was already demonstrating that there was a way that there could be righteousness without the law. And another way it talked about when God sent the law out, he called it a covenant, and it ends up being what we call an old covenant, because God himself said in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, different ones, God himself spoke through them under the anointing and said, I am going to set up a new covenant with Israel. So the word New Testament is not a Christian word. It's not a modern church age word. It is a word God came up with in the Old Testament. And his reasoning was very simple. He says, I've made a covenant with Israel, and they keep failing so miserably, and then they keep bringing their sacrifices to me. Now it's become a religion. Now they're bringing it without thinking about the meaning. They don't care anymore about the lambs that are innocent that they slay and lay before me. And he says, and God says, now their sacrifices are pretty much just a stink in my nose. They're not pleasing to me anymore because they've lost sight of the whole purpose. The purpose of the law is to prove how sinful we are. Secondly, how needy we are for God's help to save us. And so that's why God said, I'm going to do a new law. It is a law. We just proved it, law of faith. But I'm going to have a new covenant. And this covenant is different than the old one. The old covenant was putting demands on you, which you couldn't fulfill. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. That's probably the last one is probably the hardest one, right? And we fail at that. So the new covenant, he doesn't say you what you will do, like a will and a testament that you have something to do. In the new covenant, he expresses what he's going to do and actually doesn't tell you to do anything. That's an interesting covenant, isn't it? How many times have you ever seen a contract, a covenant, where it talks about two parties and both parties have something to do? But when have you ever heard of a covenant where only one party is going to do something and the other one has to do nothing? But the other one who does nothing gets the full results. No lawyer will write that one up. They would hate that. Lawyers write up a covenant and contract and send it, and the other lawyer rewrites it and sends it back, and the other one rewrites it and sends it back because they're trying to write what's best for their party. But God says, I will write my laws in their hearts. I will turn their heart from stony hearts to fleshly hearts, hearts that have feeling, hearts that have emotion, hearts that are restored to what they should have been in the first place, not all chaos, all covered in and hardness and not able to respond properly. So I'm going to write my laws in their fleshly hearts, tables of the heart, he uses the term, instead of the tables of stone. I'm going to give them refresh their spirit. I'm going to renew their spirit. Our human spirit needs to be renewed, amen? That's a problem. And then he says, and I'm going to infuse my Holy Spirit right in my people. What a great thing. And every single one of those, there's no you will, you will, you will, or else. It's I will, I will, I will. And it's his will and his testament. And a will and a testament becomes effective as soon as the person who wrote it passes away. Does that make sense? That's why Jesus had to die. Another reason. Hallelujah. So if you can understand that, you can see that's what the Old Testament kept spelling out. Every lamb sacrifice from the Garden of Eden all the way to the time of John the Baptist, and even at the very day Jesus died, they were slaying lambs, was all a testament of this Jesus coming to take our place, if we would accept it, on the cross, pay the price for our sins, which was way insurmountable. None of us could ever pay it. No one else could ever pay it. And then let us go free to not go back and become not rotten, no good sinners, but to go to a place of restoration and be fully what God called us to be. To be able to be set free, but to live a great life. To live the life of Christ. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness he's speaking about there was spoken of through the Old Testament, prophesying of what was coming, the righteousness of God that would come through faith in Jesus Christ. See, it's hearkening all the way back to Abraham. Abraham believed, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. In other words, God has a ledger with your name on it, and he has, you're a sinner. You're a sinner because you were conceived in sin. That's Psalm 9, or in Psalm, I forget where exactly it is, but I can find it for you, a couple places. You're conceived in sin. The fact that you and I are conceived in sin means you didn't have a whole lot of choice in it, did you? We just come to this world sinners, speaking lies. You don't tell a 2-year-old to tell a lie or a 3-year-old to tell a lie. They just learn how to lie. Right? Did you eat that cookie? No. There's all these crumbs on the face. Did your mouth eat the cookie? I never thought of it that way. And so we lie, and so we're conceived a certain way. We have it in us through and through, sinners. And then we live a life of sin. We've got the taint of sin or the genetic code of sin from Adam and Eve passed all the way down. And then we have all our little boo-boos we made all our life. So imagine that record. By the time we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, this is what we've got. And if we were to try to approach God with this ledger, which a lot of people are doing, they think that there's another side of the ledger that says, I was good, bad, good. Good person. Gave money to the poor. Helped people. Helped the old lady across the street. I lived my whole life and never spit on the sidewalk. I never spit gum out on the street. You know, we have this good, and we're really hoping the good kind of outweighs the bad. And then God says, you know what? You just made it by the skin of your teeth. Whew, that was a close one. You get to come on into heaven. Doesn't work like that. The Bible's very clear. None are good. No, not one. None are righteous. And even when we think we are righteous and have some kind of righteousness, the Bible says in the presence of God, compared to his righteousness, it's filthy rags. Even angels have to cover their eyes when they come into the presence of God, and they're completely holy. So what it's telling us is the law was really spelling out to us it's impossible to ever please God, ever get close to God, ever be able to acquire his righteousness. However, Paul is saying, the apostle here, there is a way, and the way is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by having faith in Jesus, what your faith is really in is in God's provision. You are believing that God provided Jesus for us on our behalf, and by having that faith, righteousness is accounted unto you. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what's the difference between Abraham believing and having faith accounted unto him, a righteousness accounted unto him, or all these other people who believed had a righteousness accounted unto them? What's the difference between them and now, them and the church? You know, there's a difference. It's still the same accounting. It works the same way, but there's something added that the New Testament provides that I've already referred to, that's really important for you to understand. Because too many Christians today are going around, especially Reformed Christianity, taught for 300, 400 years about this accounted righteousness and failed to really think about the greater weight of righteousness, the better part of righteousness, which again, I was referring to already when God made the statement that I will put my laws in their hearts. I will put my spirit in them. That's different. Because now you've got in you, he's putting in you a Holy Spirit. Does everybody see what I'm saying? And it's creating a righteousness that we're going to talk about in a minute here that is beyond just an accounted righteousness. It's good to have an accounted righteousness, but you need something more. The accounted righteousness definitely deals with your originally scheduled date with death and then judgment. Everybody, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We're all heading toward death and judgment. Now, even though you're born again or saved, you're still heading toward death, more than likely, but not a death of separation from God and a judgment. Thank God for that. Amen? So the accounted righteousness keeps you from that. But this other part of righteousness is really important, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, infused righteousness. So verse 21, 22 says, even the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's a strange little wording there, to all and on all. Why is that put like that? It's very weird. But this is a statement which is going back to the apostle's original statements earlier, if you read the chapter, where he starts talking about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the nations, God's chosen nation and all these other nations. And what Paul begins to share is that salvation is not only to the Jews now, but it's to all nations. And he's going to make the point that it doesn't matter anymore if you are a heathen, a pagan, a person of a nation, or a God-fearing Jew who's trying to capture God's righteousness through the law. He's trying to sum it all up. Either one of you, either group, is going to need faith. Either group can receive this righteousness. Hallelujah. And that's why he uses the term faith in Jesus Christ to all. This righteousness of God is going to be to all and on all. To all the nations and on all the Jews. Because God has bestowed already a bunch of things on the Jews that he avoided not bestowing on the Gentiles. Now you get it? This is the first time Gentiles get to experience God's righteousness. So it's to them, but it's not the first time the Jews have experienced things, but in fact, they've had a lot bestowed on them. But this is the first time that righteousness outside of the law, it's going to come through faith now, that's going to be bestowed on them. To them, on them, all of them. So now we're going to keep seeing these two different groups that he sums up together. And that's the whole point. He's going to sum everyone up together. The Jews aren't going to like it because they're supposed to be holy, separate, chosen generation, the great nation of God, chosen by God. But Paul is saying it doesn't matter anymore. The law was trying to show you how sinful man is and use you as an example. But in the end, the law itself proves that you're no different than a Gentile. If you want to count righteousness by circumcision, it doesn't work. God never said anything about that. Righteousness was a sign that a person believed and is accounted righteous. Circumcision is a sign that the person has been accounted righteous. He's a separate person. But it's not necessary now because God is looking for a new covenant, New Testament, where he circumcises the heart. Amen? Rather than the skin. Rather than the flesh. It's the heart that needs to be circumcised. And now that could be a Jew or a Gentile. Because they both need it. So he sums everybody up in the same basket. Hallelujah. For he goes on to say, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. It's a thought he's carrying straight through. That's why sometimes you don't read context. You just say, oh, I don't know what that means. I'm going to skip it. I'll go back and read the context. If you ever see a therefore, Brother Lonnie Jenkins always said, read before it. Because if a verse starts with therefore, it means you need to read in front of it to find out what the therefore is there for. I always liked what Brother Lonnie said with that. What a great teacher he was, right? Love that. So, verse 23 says, for all, here it is again, Jew and Gentile. Very simple. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I love the way this is worded. For all, Jew and Gentile, no matter how righteous someone's trying to be, they're still a sinner. And if they think they have connected to the glory of God, Paul makes it very clear, it doesn't matter if you think that you're a chosen generation, the Jews, a chosen nation, and you're striving to have this connection with God, you still fall short. Even if you fall short inches, as opposed to a Gentile who's falling short miles. What, isn't it kind of worse to have run the race and gotten very close to the finish line and then you miss it, than to almost not run it at all? Isn't it a little bit worse to run a quarter of the marathon and then bow out than it is to run the entire marathon? Let's say you run a quarter of the marathon, you trip and fall. Well, you fell short of the finish line, didn't you? Yep. But what if you're the person who's going to win the race? You're finally going to reach righteousness. You're finally going to please God. And then, plunk, you fall short within inches of the finish line. Paul sums everybody up in the whole entire race. We all fall short of the glory of God. And do you know there's only one man that didn't fall short, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very glory of God. He is the one who accomplishes it. But see, now he accomplishes it for us. So the only requirement is for you to believe that. Hallelujah. That's it. That's the requirement. How hard is that, saints? Through faith. Verse 24. Being justified freely. Anybody like the word free? Praise the Lord. How many would abandon your home, no matter how many years you put into it, investing in it and building it and making a nice kitchen? Your cars, everything. If somebody said, I've got a home over here, and it's even nicer than yours. It's got all the modern conveniences. Everything's added to it. I've got two brand new cars sitting there, never been used, and they're free. Nah, I like my house better. I'll continue paying my taxes and my bills and everything. Give it to somebody else. Wouldn't that be a little crazy? You would be saying, I'll take it. And you would abandon the other. This is why the Galatians got hammered by the Holy Spirit, because they were trying to do both. Can't we have our old house that we work so hard on? And we'll have that house too. You can't have both. You've got to choose one or the other. But why wouldn't you choose property that you found out a rich old uncle passed away and put your name on his will and said, this is all free land and it's all yours and you can have it? Why would you go to the reading of the will and testament and walk away saying, eh, that sounds like garbage? You'd say, I'll take it and I'll let go of everything else. Praise the Lord. All right, hallelujah. And by the way, all the taxes are all paid on the land too, so you don't have to pay any more taxes. That's a big benefit, right? Hallelujah. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice, saints, you're not going to find this type of redemption, blood-bought, suffering-bought freedom through any other religion. No other religion talks about this. No other idea has this. This alone, backed up by actual events and backed up by God himself stepping into the human race and becoming one of us and fulfilling the very things that were required that no man could do, and finally one man did. God himself became that man that could do it. That God is the God, that's the Jesus, who provides a redemption, praise the Lord, a purchasing back, a buying back, as it were, to buy us out of the market, to buy us out of the system of owning our own property and dealing with the taxes and the bills. He bought you out of that. He pays all that and then gives you something better and free. A better covenant, a better life. Who wouldn't make the move? People still don't, though. They're like, nah, I want to feel good. I remember one time speaking in a restaurant to a Chinese girl who was serving our table. It was a Chinese restaurant. It wasn't a Mexican restaurant. And so the girl was talking, and we started witnessing to her, and we talked to her about the Lord and the plan of salvation. And in the end, she came back and says, you could see she was very interested and fascinated with the whole thing. She said she fully understood it, free. But she said, I can't give up what I do in my religion because I like earning my way. Now, honestly, it's just human pride. People want to feel like they did something and earned it. Well, when you become a Christian and salvation is free to you and you didn't have to work to get it, that doesn't mean that you stop working. That doesn't mean that you stop doing things. In fact, now you're doing things out of appreciation because you love what God did for you and he's given you a whole new life and you have a whole new motive and desire, and now you just love to serve him. And there will be rewards for that. So that thing that she was missing would have been given anyway, except instead of trying to earn your way to salvation, you are actually loving helping other people come to know the same freedom that you now know. Love him for that? Do you love the Lord? Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Verse 23 is what we just read. For there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. For all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. I want to speak to that in just a minute. I've noticed a lot of preachers and teachers. I listen on the radio, and yes, sometimes I'll find somebody on YouTube. I just happen to want to see what he has to say, particular person. And I'm surprised to see so many of these preachers and teachers in the Christian community telling Christian believers that they are still sinners. And basically that they're still sinning according to Romans 3:23. That's what they're quoting. They're quoting Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And sad to be telling these people who Jesus suffered so much and worked so hard and God expended all of heaven's wealth to do what he did through Christ and died and went to hell, basically. He did, the Bible says, went to hell for us. And did all that to just for the purpose of letting us know you're still a sinner and you still fall short. But you're lucky because grace will let you in because God's accounted it to you for righteousness. That's just weak to me. Honestly, saints, that's weak. It doesn't even harken back to the Old Testament prophecy of the new covenant God planned on providing. In some little token way, when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which wasn't even really a baptism. It was a whatever it was. So somehow, in some way, you have this new change in your life. You know, saints, I'll tell you something right now. If I take you right now and we bring you down to the river and I bury you in the water, for example, lake, pond, river, whatever it is, a pool, and pull you out, I don't think you're going to tell people, I don't even know what happened. I didn't experience anything. I mean, if that's the case, we need to have all our baptisms done in the middle of winter, because that way people for sure will remember it. Amen? I'm just saying. Oh, my Lord. No, it's a baptism. It's a real, genuine change on the inside. God is rearranging you. See, what is he doing? He's actually saying, look, righteousness is not something I just want to account to you. It's something I want to infuse in you. I want righteousness to be a living, breathing being living out through you. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, became our sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this, saints. Basically, he became us so we could become him. The old story of the prince and the pauper. Remember the story of the prince and the pauper? You know how the prince decided he's so tired of having to act princely and say ta-ta every five words? And he found the pauper, and they looked like each other, so they swapped clothing. And he said, let me be the pauper for a day. And he went out in the city and acted like a pauper. It's a beautiful story. And that's exactly what God did. He became one of us, a pauper, and lived on this earth to redeem us out of paupership. Not a word, but it's okay. So that we could become royalty with him. And someday we're going to be able to live forever with our royal Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God. Amen? So, just to go on, all are in need of righteousness, which is only granted by God through his Son. There's no way for anybody to ever nobody has ever received it, and nobody's ever acquired it, nobody's ever attained it, and nobody can, even to this day, without the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Do you believe that? All sinned, or all have sinned, means all who come unto this knowledge of salvation, Paul is speaking about. Coming unto this knowledge that there is a righteousness that God is granting, all who come to it have to realize I'm a sinner. Because if you don't realize you're a sinner, then you will not see the value of it. You don't need something that you don't think you need. You don't want something that you don't want or feel you lack. Make sense? And that's what the whole point of this passage is to make sure everybody understands we're all in need. And we're all here. If we're hearing this for the first time, then we have to accept it. We have to make that decision. There will be no excuse for neglecting or rejecting this great salvation. All are in need of it. None are righteous. None are good. Praise the Lord. That's why I tell you, whenever you're witnessing to somebody and you're sharing the good news, you have to start with the bad news. Because if you don't share the bad news, the good news isn't that good. It gets better. Amen. It's like you go to the doctor, I have this pain in my body, And he says, I got good news and bad news. Which one you want to hear first? How many says bad news first? Almost everybody. They want to hear the bad news because they want to end on a good note. Bad news is you have this disease. Oh, no. No, I can't have that disease. Yeah, you do. The good news is we've discovered a way to get rid of it. Oh, whew. You see how that works? That's how the gospel works. That's how our witness works. We get to help people realize there's a problem. There's something not good. But then there's a solution. And it's something we can do. But God's helping us to do that. Amen? All are in need of it, and so on. Here's the key, though. This scripture, this passage that declares that all, Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, atheist, whoever you are sinners, have sinned, or are all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. All of us are included or concluded in this one thing. But once you come to that knowledge and once you accept that salvation, amen, then after that, after one receives this salvation and the impartation of God's righteousness, not just accounted righteous, but he imparts it. Praise the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the very righteousness of God. Hallelujah. When you receive Christ, it's not I believe him, I believe he died for me 2,000 years ago, and now I receive him as my Savior. When you receive him as your Savior, he's taking that more literal than we are. He's saying, a part of me, is there some portion of me is going to move into you. That's powerful. That means there's a righteous, emanating, living being living in you that God is not only accounting you righteous, but he's also witnessing or experiencing a righteousness coming from your life, which is his own power and wisdom and life in you. So there's an impartation of God's righteousness. He or she, the believer, is no longer in the category of all have sinned. No longer in the category of all are coming short of the glory of God. You can't be in a category of all because not all are accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Some are. You've moved from an all category to a some. That's why using this scripture to tell all believers they're still coming short of the glory of God makes absolutely no sense to Paul's argument here. He's trying to say, if you are totally a heathen, or if you are the most holy of holy Jews of all, and he considered himself one of the best, he said, it doesn't matter, we are all falling short of the glory of God until we receive a righteousness, or the righteousness of God, coming through his Son. Then that changes everything. You are being transferred now, you've moved now from a state or a status of being a sinner, falling short of the glory of God, and you've been moved right into the glory of God. And you're no longer a sinner, you're a saint. And you don't have to be declared a saint either by the Pope. Thank the Lord for that. I think he's a great guy, but hey, we don't need to be declared a saint because you become a saint when you accept Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all saints, and he lives in your heart. And so we no longer are coming short of the glory of God because now those who are redeemed are being declared, I'm quoting scripture now, declared righteous freely by his grace through redemption in Christ Jesus. There's a declaration, there's an accounting of righteousness, but more so than that, not just an accounting of righteousness in God's tally book. He erases your old tally and puts, with the blood of Jesus, he writes, pardoned. Aren't you excited about that? Imagine you don't have to go to God anymore with this. Okay, God, I know you have my book. I know you have my accounting. I know it looks terrible. And I know that if you did the audit on it, I'm in big trouble. God's going to look at you and say, didn't you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Yes. You realize his blood washes away all your sins? Yes. And I already wrote pardoned across it with his blood, which means it wiped it out. Okay. So there is no accounting. And God says, and in the rest of that New Testament prophecy, he says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God loses even the capacity to record it, to remember it. He's saying, I will, future, remember it no more. I will record it no more. In Hebrew, the word remember and record is the same word. I will record their sins no more. all of us are B.C. A.D., right? We're all at B.C. A.D., before Christ, after we die to ourselves, A.D., right? Then it's over. People think, you know, now that you're a Christian, God still keeps a record, and he's got an angel who writes down all your nasty, bad things, bad habits that you're doing, even though you're a Christian. No, it doesn't work like that. The accounting, if God accounts you righteous, it's a lock-in. He can't unaccount it. When he takes your book of sins and writes pardon on it and throws the entire book into the sea of forgetfulness, he no longer has a book to write anything on. That's why the Apostle Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, of course not. Why would we? If he's just taken and rectified your accounting, in a sense, because he's removed yours, he's giving you Jesus' accounting. Isn't it cool that your accounting is now found in the book of the Lamb? He's perfect in every way. That's better than Mary Poppins. She was only perfect in practically every way. But you're perfect in every way. Hallelujah. Because when God looks at you, he sees you through his Son, the Lamb, and he sees you perfect. Not just accounted, that's the accounting part, but also imparted righteousness. Because the living Christ is living in you. Aren't you excited about that? Amen. In verse 25, if we want to reread that, we're going to wind this up now. So it says, whom God set forth, speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus, whom God set forth. In other words, God presented publicly. God presented Jesus Christ publicly to the whole world. Amen. As what? What did he present him as? When Jesus was dying on the cross, that was God's ultimate and complete presentation of his Son. It was wonderful what he did when he was baptized, came out of the water, and you hear God's voice. It was wonderful what he said on the Mount Transfiguration. God speaks again over his Son. It was wonderful all the other places where God demonstrated his power through the works and the miracles of Jesus Christ. That was great. That was God presenting. But his ultimate presentation, and very counterintuitive, was not Jesus doing super miracles, bringing fire down from heaven, nothing like that. It was Jesus as a miserable human being, really, suffering, being whipped, being beaten on a cross with stakes stuck in his hands and in his feet, crown of thorns on his head, stripped naked. That was God's ultimate presentation. Behold my Son. So separate was he from God, and probably the most painful experience Jesus had was being separate from his own Father, because he lived his whole life in close proximity. In fact, merged for a while. But so separate was he that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, Jesus doesn't refer to God as my Father. He can't even say Father, because the very one that was his Father was now so distant that he could only cry out, echoing an Old Testament Psalm prophecy, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think deep down in his heart he knew why, but that's got to be a very tough experience. How can we even understand it, really? But he did it on our behalf because we were all deserving of being forsaken by God. We were already quite distanced from God. But Jesus, who was very close to God, exchanged or traded places with us so that we who were far from God, through Jesus becoming rejected by God, we could be accepted by God. And then ultimately Jesus comes back, of course, and we're all one big happy family. Amen? So understand that. Is that pretty clear? I hope it really pulls on your heart to understand what God has done. God presented publicly Christ Jesus as that which propitiates. We're going to get into this. I know it's a big Greek work, and it's a Wednesday night, and everyone's working and tired and worn out, and we don't want to study Greek right now, but we're going to do it anyway. Hallelujah? Amen. Propitiates. It's a great word. Everybody say propitiate. Propitiation. You want to really speak in tongues. Now come on, propitiation. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. It's the means of satisfaction. It is the satisfying sacrifice. Who's being satisfied? God. A person who's looking for something is satisfied. A person who needs resolution is satisfied. And so it means this, that which satisfies God's wrath and obtains his mercy right behind it. That's what propitiation means. Hebrews 9:5 uses the same Greek word for mercy seat. The seat or the place of mercy. Mercy given out because God's wrath, justifiable wrath, has been satisfied by a well-placed and perfect and qualified offering, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Can you say praise God? In the Old Testament, the word was kofar. Kofar is an interesting word because it's where we get our English word cover. And actually, in Hebrew, the word kofar means cover, or lid, or cover. And it has a kind of a double meaning. It means a covering for sins, but it also, because the lid or the covering is placed on top of the ark, as part of the ark, and actually covers the room inside the ark where the law is written. You understand, the law is against us. Thou shalt not, and that's, we're in trouble. But God puts this lid over it. He covers it. So not only is God, so he's covering two things. And when the high priest comes in and the Day of Atonement and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat, this covering becomes effective for Israel. And in that natural way, it also typed the spiritual covering that we get to experience. Because Jesus himself is the very seat of mercy, the very covering that not only covers our sins, can you say amen? But also covers God's wrath. It's doing two things at once. In fact, it does three things, but we're going to talk about, we'll hit this as we wind this down. All right? So it is a covering for sins and a covering for the law and the ensuing justifiable wrath of God that comes behind that law. God has the right to judge sin, doesn't he? And if he has to judge sin, he has to judge sinners. Thus, a way for God to continually, the covering is a way for God to continually pass over our sinful lives and have mercy on us. So from Passover all the way to Atonement, all the feasts are included in this. This is opinion. This is a major part of how the feasts work. It has to do with the very heart and core of the worship center in Israel. There's Jewish rabbis that often say the very heart of the world is Israel. The very heart of Israel is Jerusalem. The heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And the heart of the temple is the Holy of Holies. And then the heart of the temple, it goes on. The heart of the Holy of Holies is the mercy seat. Praise the Lord. And that's Jesus. They don't even know what they're saying. Jewish rabbis, they're saying Jesus is the heart of everything. That's pretty good. How many knows Jesus is the very heart of God? Hallelujah. But also by securing a reckoned righteousness in the Old Testament through mercy, God makes a way for communion between himself and the covered sinner. To not just reckon, but to reconcile. Amen. To build or rebuild relationship. And this he does through his high priest. And by the way, it would be Aaron in the Old Testament. God did it in a way, but only typing what was coming. Jesus, the true high priest, who could truly be the mercy seat and provide the action of the mercy seat to cover God's wrath, cover your sin, and bring you mercy. Hallelujah. And ultimately, the goal is to create a way for God to commune with his erring child from between the wings of the cherubim. Exodus 25:22 says that. God says, I will commune with you from the mercy seat, from between the wings of the cherubim. Isn't that beautiful? It shows God's great desire is communion, communication, relationship. Ultimately, this whole Bible here is a love story. And it's not only a love story, but it's like God wrote a love story and he secretly was also writing a love letter to you and me. Because we find out that we're in the love story. That's what's so cool about it. Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. The truth is he's making you free because you're finding out who you really are rather than who you are trying to be. And this happens when you have communion with God, which he can do through Jesus Christ. The focus here is on God. Jesus is the sacrifice that removes or satisfies God's wrath against sin that that Paul has just proven upon all people. The sin that all of us have, we're all going to, if we're going to try to approach God with that, it's not going to work. But Jesus made a way that it could remove the wrath of God through Jesus on our behalf, so we can approach God knowing there's no wrath. Hallelujah. This same Jesus, the mercy seat, not only removes God's wrath, but also removes our sin. See, it's all being done all at the same time. In fact, the removing of our sin by his death and blood is the main reason why God's wrath is removed. Since our sin is removed, God's wrath is removed. See, no sin, no wrath. Can't be. Hallelujah. Therefore, we can approach God boldly because we come with Jesus' righteousness, not our own. We come with God's righteousness expressed through Jesus Christ, not something we try to build. Therefore, God cannot have any wrath against us because he cannot have any wrath against his own Son, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You love what God's done for us? Also, that which expiates. Now, this is interesting because it's also a word that's used. Propitiate, expiates. We'll hit this real quick, and then we'll be done with Greek, and we'll learn some Hebrew. How's that sound? I'm only kidding about the Hebrew part. But that which expiates, in other words, covers, cleanses our sin. And this is a word that I want to get into for just a second, but it is that which removes our sin and guilt, and the focus here is on our sin. So ex means out of, or the end of something, or something that ends, so therefore it's completed, it's complete. Ex can mean completely, and then piate comes from Pierre, which is not a French word, by the way, saints. It's a Pierre, whatever. It's a Latin word, which means pious or pure. And so expiate means to clean or to purify completely. See, God doesn't need to be cleaned or purified. He needs to be propitiated. He needs to be satisfied. He needs to, we'll talk about that word in just a second. But expiate, since it's really the first thing that has to happen, the blood and death of Jesus Christ and his ability to move into us and so on, we'll talk about that, is expiate. That means to clean completely, purify completely, though through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat does two things, but only when the blood is applied. So let's look at it. Number one, it causes the sinner to be expiated, made completely pure through the sacrifice and blood of Christ, to the point where the sinner now is righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Not just accounted righteous, but he actually is supernaturally made righteous. But Brother Elijah, I still make mistakes. I still do things. Yeah, that's right. That's true. We understand that. But there's still some part of you now that you've received of God, which is Christ himself living in you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The hope of glory, Christ living and dwelling in you. That is the righteousness of God. Amen. And so that's number one, expiation. And so it's reckoned righteousness and real righteousness. You get both. See, Old Testament, you could have reckoned, but you didn't have real. New Testament, you get reckoned, and then the life of Christ comes in, now you have real righteousness. Do you see the difference? That's expiation. And number two, it causes the removal of the wrath of God. So number one, removes your sin. Number two, removes the wrath of God, and which is propitiation. No sin, no wrath. As the sinner, now saved and made righteous, approaches God at the throne of grace, he comes completely sin-free in the eyes of God. Imagine that from God's vantage point, you're sin-free, but you also should understand that from your vantage point, you're also sin-free. How's that? That can't be. Because you're no longer looking on things on this earth, your outside man, the flesh. You're looking on things above, who you really are, seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, completely righteous. And you're having that part of portion of heaven now living within your soul. Heaven come down, glory fill my soul. Can you say amen? Now, as that's who you are. So in Jesus, both expiation and propitiation takes place. Now, I don't expect you guys to run out and start telling people, hey, expiation, propitiation, I got it all. They're going to be going, woo, what school do you go to? You must have a PhD. But it's wonderful to understand those words in the sense of really what does Jesus, the mercy seat, do for us? He completely removes the sin, fills us with his righteousness, and then God's accounting it to us as righteous. So we have a righteousness on all levels. Amen. And the reason I'm setting all this up, saints, is to set up the concept that I want to speak on eventually called becoming a slave to righteousness. It's scriptural. Because too many Christians either think or go around with this concept that God accounts me righteous, but I'm still a pig. He thinks I'm a lamb, but I know I'm a pig. It's just weird. But that's the concept a lot of people have. And they're beat down by it, and they're not successful in life by it, because you can't rise above anything. Nothing's really changed. When you didn't know God, you struggled with habits and sin, and now that you know God, you're still struggling with the same things. When we could overcome it, and the way is that same life of righteousness, that living being in you, you could become a slave to it. In other words, you once were a slave to sin involuntarily. You didn't have a choice. You were born a slave to sin. But now that you've been set free from that slavery and bondage, you don't have to obey sin no more. You get to obey something better. You choose voluntarily to become a slave to righteousness. Make the choice. Too many Christians don't realize they have a choice, but you do. So you can either coast along and be all beat up on the river of accounted righteousness and never really experience real righteousness, or you can say, Lord, give me it all. I want to be accounted, but I also want to have the real stuff. Let the mercy seat be completely effective in my life, not just halfway. Let me overcome not only by the blood of the Lamb, but let me overcome by the word of my testimony. I'm an overcomer. Hallelujah. So the word there for propitiation is pro, meaning forward, and propitiate, which means to go to beg, or to beseech, to make a petition. And it really gives the idea of someone falling or rushing forward, somebody who rushes into the gap. Jesus is our propitiation, who ran into the gap. He ran to the cross, almost, so to speak. He ran to the position of where God's judgment would be meted out. And he ran there because we were heading there, and he got there first. And he took our place, and he paid the price, and God's judgment has been satisfied, and the swords of the cherubim have been put back in their sheath. It is done. It is finished, Jesus cried. It is finished on your behalf. You no longer have to approach God's judgment, although it could still happen if you don't choose, I don't choose what God did. Choose the mercy seat, who ran in quickly into our place. Falling forward, Jesus fell into the judgment of man and God, because he fell into a place that we should have fallen into. He went down into the pit of death. He fell into it to become a propitiation, one who petitions on our behalf. Christ is the one who presents himself to God on our behalf, in our stead. Expiation is the removal of sins, which leads to propitiation, the removal of God's wrath, which leads to, or the purpose of, is atonement. Now, that word we're a little more familiar with, a little easier to say. But atonement is really cool, because it's a word that speaks about reconciliation. It speaks about at one. Atone, if you break it up, is at one. Meaning that God's ultimate purpose for expiation, to remove your sins, to free you from being a slave to sin. God's ultimate purpose of wanting to see you and give you accounted righteousness, real righteousness and accounted righteousness. God's ultimate purpose is to create a relationship with you and me so that we could become one with our Father. As the typical behavior of all religions typically is based on fear and tries to wedge something in between us and God, tries to create a whole system that we have to follow in order to have some kind of connection with God, God ultimately spells it out in his book of love, that he ultimately wants to bypass all man's separations, fig leaves, trees, woods, other people, and make a direct connection with us. God in the Old Testament, who was acting like a father for Israel, was God above us. God in the Gospels, as we read the life and ministry of Jesus, proves that he's Emmanuel, God with us. Can you say amen? The Son. But finally, on the book of Acts and throughout the church age, it's always meant to be God in us, the Holy Spirit. God who was once above us, far away, but a little drawn closer, became God with us, touchable, tangible, but yet we can't fully embrace, we can't fully engage. And then finally, the Holy Spirit comes and it becomes God infused in us. The mercy seat. Righteousness around, within, and through us. We are righteous. Hallelujah. We are justified. Same word. Righteous, justified, same word. Do you believe it? Hallelujah. I think we can stop there. So, how many is thankful for this atonement where God and his child are finally reunited, permanently blended together, and we're having this communion time? Now, you notice you don't have to come to church to hear from God or speak with God or have God speak to you. Do you realize now that you're a Christian, you don't have to make your way into Jerusalem once a year at atonement to connect with God, or every feast, three or four or five or seven times a year, whatever it was, or every time you go to synagogue or every time you go to church? Do you realize now that what God has created is a way for you and I to have constant, unbroken communion with him every single day? Whether you're walking through the woods, driving to the grocery store, talking to your kids, every single day, a problem rises up, difficulty comes your way, right away you're like, okay, Lord, I'm at your throne. I need you. And he's right there. Jesus made that for us. He is all that for us. Do you love him with all your heart? Saints, let's just keep that in mind. This, what I'm talking about, is the law of faith. It is a law that works. Faith was never supposed to end with just believing Jesus died for you. You must also believe that he rose from the dead. Praise the Lord. And you must also believe it to the point where he raises from the dead. He's raised from the dead, and now he's alive in you. Right? That's the law of faith. Then, nothing is impossible to them who believe. As long as preachers are telling you you're still a sinner, then impossibilities surround you. You are a limited person believing in a limited God. But God's plan of salvation was not to do a halfway job, not to do an almost good enough job. You know, what good is it if you do make it to the glory of God, the finish line, but you fall over dead because you can't do anything else? That's not the point. The purpose of being able to connect with and acquire the glory of God is to live a life of freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ, being set free by his power and by his grace. Let's all stand and have the musicians come. Hallelujah. I know it was a little bit tough tonight, but hey, I hope that it was a blessing, that something maybe spoke to your heart. This is why, saints, I'll make one more statement. This is why I'm a firm believer that, unlike some who taught in the year 1000 that the mercy seat ended, unlike some who taught, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't want to name names, but they taught that, I think they're the ones, maybe it was somebody else, maybe it was Adventist, whatever, they taught that in 1848, something like that, some crazy date, mercy ended. Jesus is no longer there. He lives somewhere else. The Jehovah's Witnesses said 1914, mercy seat. And then you got people going around even today saying mercy seat ended. I'm a firm believer that Jesus Christ remains still our high priest. He can be touched by the healing of our infirmities. He remains our mediator. He is standing in our place. Expressing how righteous we are to God and so on and back and forth, and the very life of the Holy Spirit is living in us, so we have representation in heaven. Are you excited about that? We still have a mercy seat, and we've needed it. But there's coming a time when it will all be done. We need that more because we're going to